All right, everyone, if we can all get back together. You know, it's interesting. I find that everyone else listens and gets seated, but it's the pastors that keep talking and talking. I don't know what that means, but there's something to that a little bit. That wasn't meant for you, but just another note. From each table, I think I told you, your green sheets, we wanted to have some of the green sheets collected so that the listening committee can read those as well. So if you would just hold up that green sheet or the ones that you want collected from your table, they will come around and get them. So just hold those up right now. That's right. Don't be bashful. That's good. You're looking good. Very good. So the listening committee can get those. And that'll be the same. This time we're going to be looking at the gold or yellow sheet. So that's your next sheet up. But we don't want you to take those now. That'll be for our discussion time. Our next speaker to presenter today is going to be Terry Brenzinger. He is considered a professor and a preacher. I like that combination, professor and preacher. His primary calling is to train and encourage pastors around the world, and he has indeed been around the world. And in 30 countries, he has participated in ministry around the world. He is currently serving as the vice president and dean of the seminary at Fresno Pacific in Fresno, California. He originally is from Allentown, Pennsylvania, but that's good. There's a shout out. By the way, table number one. No, you already did share, didn't you? I was going to have you share since that, but that's good. From Allentown, but he spent most of his time in his adult married life raising his family in the Messiah College area where he was on staff. Boy, you're really loved already, Terry. It's amazing. He didn't even speak yet. Let the man speak. But he has written, published, I thought it was interesting, he published Judges in the Believer's Church Commentary. So many of you might have that on your shelf. Now you can put a name or a face with the name Brenzinger on the cover of that. Very nice. And his work has also appeared in the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, and the Anchor Bible Dictionary, as well as other places. So Terry now, of course, lives in Fresno. He's the father of three children. Is that correct? And he enjoys all kinds of artistic expression things, as well as bicycling and things like that in his free time. But we really don't care about your free time right now, Terry. We just want you to come and share what you have to share.
Wow, thank you so much. What a privilege to be here. Just this event itself is symbolic, isn't it, of the very things that we're talking about, gathering around Scripture, which we and those in our tradition have been doing for hundreds of years. So it's I'm appreciative for the invitation to be with you. Some years ago, I was having lunch with a young man. And they had recently had a baby. And I guess the baby had grown several months, a year or so, I don't know. And the guy didn't have a whole lot of sleep the previous nights. And he, in the middle of our lunch, was lamenting, in addition to the joys of having a baby, how much of life a baby changes. A baby changes everything. And he looked up at me from his food, eye to eye, which we men don't do too often. We prefer shoulder to shoulder. And he said, "It's not hard to understand why various species eat their young." Well, I've raised three. Babies change everything. And if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to stretch that metaphor beyond a reasonable limit and suggest that it actually presents us with a paradigm, a template, if you will, of at least beginning to look at the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. I do want to say a couple of things just as precursors. One, while it's certainly true that we in the Anabaptist world have a canon within a canon and give preference to the New Testament. In some sense, when I look at the Old Testament, and I, by the way, became an Anabaptist studying the Old Testament in graduate school. reading some of these bizarre texts, and I had to think, something's up. In addition to being circumcised, you know, marching around cities with trumpets and everything else. So I became an Anabaptist by virtue of my study of the Old Testament. But I want to say that the Anabaptist, I don't even know if preference is the right word, for the New Testament, isn't simply a theological conviction. It was a matter of necessity. Winston Churchill once said, being shot at wonderfully concentrates the mind. And so Luther, with all of his scathing criticisms against the Anabaptists, which were easy for him to make from his office in the local cathedral, put the Anabaptists at a distinct historical, sociological disadvantage that we are, I think, catching up on. We have any number of people working on this. I guess the Old Testament has become such a huge part of my own life and my own vocational journey that behind that theological conviction was a historical necessity that I think we're working hard to compensate for. So I'd like to look, it's a very small topic, how do you read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus in 30 minutes? So I'm gonna skim over a couple of things and then pitch my tent someplace else related to that, and we'll see where it takes us. Reading the Old Testament, I changed my title, A Baby Changes Everything. And just swiftly at first, let me suggest a couple of categories. There are signs that a baby is anticipated. Think about real life. Craving a pickle at midnight. Morning sickness. A slight weight gain. A crib. A bedroom that's painted. Signs that a baby is anticipated. And we can go back in the light of Jesus and notice some signs in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, that something's in the works. And again, I'm not going to unpack these. I'm going to just mention a few. The ceremonial laws, for example. Things that talk about purity and the priest going in on behalf of the people and needing a sacrifice and needing mediation. All the kinds of things that become part of the Old Testament religious system. Sorry, I'm nomadic and I got to stay here with my mic. Things that the writer of the Hebrews, for example, then explains in a Jesus-centered context. But these are some signs that things are in the works, that things are up. There's also a ritual, if you will, called the Kinsman Redeemer in the Old Testament, where if you are in debt and owe some property or you're going to go into slavery, your nearest male relative comes and, if he has the resources, bails you out. That's where this whole concept of redemption comes from. It's a sign that something's in the works. And we can go back, as we can with this sense of longing. You know, when a couple is wanting to have a baby, maybe they're trying and they're not being successful, and after a while, this profound longing to create, to procreate, to produce a child. As you make your way through the Old Testament, you sense that escalating. It could be in things like Isaiah's frustration over a fruitless vineyard. It could be Jeremiah's longing for a new covenant. This whole community is gasping for breath as the Old Testament moves on. And we now, with Jesus, we can go back and look at some of those texts and say, ah, that's where that longing, that's what that's rooted in. That's what how God was paying attention to that. Or that's why it's not that all of a sudden one plan A didn't work and so God sent Jesus so plan B might be more successful. We go back and we can look for some of these signs. Now, there's a risk there. Just because if I were to come home now, I'm 59, and I get home to Fresno, and 2 o'clock in the morning, my wife wakes up, and she says, I want a meatball sub. thank goodness that wouldn't mean she'd be pregnant. So we can go back. Yes, we do know. You can go back and find Jesus everywhere. You can do all kinds of outrageous things and totally dismiss the integrity of the Old Testament as though it's a Where's Waldo? You know, you're familiar with the world. You go back and you find him everywhere. And the Old Testament ceases to be meaningful. It becomes this kind of game that we play. I'm not advocating that, but in a profound way, in the same way that you go back over your own life in the light of current developments, you can say, that's what that meant. That's what that was about. That's what that strange custom was anticipating. There are signs that a baby is anticipated. There are also announcements concerning the baby's arrival. My third child, my daughter, she was conceived when we were living in Kenya, and then we went to Zambia, and she was born there, so my parents suffered for a year without seeing their granddaughter. But we nestled around a phone when Julie was born and called home to mom and dad. People get pregnant these days. It's on Facebook, or they send out all kinds of birth announcements. Well, there's that kind of announcing going on in the Old Testament. And these are texts you're familiar with. I don't need to say much about them. You're familiar with all the songs we sing at Christmas, Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, and on and on. The prophets making this leap into the future, anticipating that God was going to do something. And you and I go back and we read those things, as do people outside the Anabaptist tradition in a certain way, and say, that's what they were hoping for. That's what they were singing about. That's what they were longing for. Israel also sings songs. I call these kind of liturgical expressions all through the Psalms for the day of the Lord and for God to intervene and for a king to reign on David's throne, and this whole escalating sense of anticipation. We can now go back, just like in my own journey, and I think I didn't have a clue what God was doing then. I didn't know why he led me where he did at that point in time, but I can look back, they say, you know, the advantages of hindsight, and we do that with the Bible, with the Old Testament, and we look, that makes sense. I didn't notice it. Now there's light on that helps me to read this text. Okay, those are two things, maybe a little more self-evident, but I'd like to pitch my tent with this third one. Some changes resulting from the baby's appearance. A baby changes everything. The loneliness before you had a baby, that may pass. The smallness of your house is now accentuated when you need another bedroom. You've got to make decisions because this baby has brought about some certain and lasting effects. And I'd like to give you one, or if we have time, two examples, but I want to lay out a few principles of my own that are more generic, but I think really helpful for us as we take, and what I'm asking us to do, is to take the Old Testament seriously. And those three principles are these. Well, sorry, I thought I moved them in here. Okay, here they are. Number one, examine the text within its own historical and cultural context. No, I do not have 10 easy steps to make this as simple as cooking a boiled egg. It takes a little bit of work. And if I could just take the liberty to respond to that priesthood of all believers question for just a moment, because I think it's significant here. The priesthood of all believers, the advantage of being a priest was positional. It was a question of position. So in the Old Testament, a priest went to God on behalf of the people. A priest offered the sacrifice. People could bring it, but lay their hands on it, but the priest sacrificed it and went as a representative to God on behalf of the people. It's a positional privilege. It has nothing to do, if I may say so, at least in my opinion, it has nothing to do with giftedness. It's not rooted in roles simply. Like when Paul talks about the priesthood of all believers, he's speaking within the context of access to God. Salvation and all of that kind of stuff. We are all on common ground. The priest is no better than the homeless person on Zachar Street in Harrisburg. We all have access to God. I fear at times, however, within our own tradition, that we have applied that to our detriment to congregational giftedness. And one of the great gifts of Jesus to the church are certain people with certain skills and certain gifts and certain educational opportunities and all of that. So not all of us are equally competent linguists, for example. Not all of us are equally gifted in terms of logistics, or others of us as visual gifts. We have different, and the beauty of the body of Christ is wedding those together in a coherent whole. So, for example, if we dismiss, let me give you the two extremes. If we dismiss the gifts of the scholars, we kind of nullify all of the training and the work and the gifts that God has given to those people. If the scholars nullify the gifts of the custodians, I remember preaching a sermon at the Grantham Church at the college where I was for 8 years, and I went out into the lobby afterward, and this older woman, gray hair, came up to me, and she said, "Pastor Terry, do you know what your problem is?" And I said, "Which one?" And she said, "You have trouble taking or believing that middle-class white people have real struggles." I had just gotten back from a trip to Africa, and she was right. And when she said that to me, you know, it's easy to think that all the problems of the world are in the global South, where the problems are severe. But I looked at this woman, and I said, "You've just spoken into my life." So my gifts as an interpreter don't make me better or worse than you, but take them seriously unless I stop listening to you. It's that synergy that we need to wrestle with these texts seriously. So we go back and we try to read a text within its own historical and cultural context. What did it mean to these people? What were they experiencing? What was life like for them? If I were to take you to China on a cross-cultural course and you couldn't read the Chinese newspapers, it would be your advantage to know Chinese customs and all that kind of stuff. The second is evaluate the text in the light of Jesus's life and teaching. Now you have an advantage that the person in the original context didn't have. Didn't necessarily know what was going on. If he would have asked Isaiah or Zechariah who was coming on the colt, they wouldn't have known to the same degree that you do. So we can look at this after we've interpreted within its context and ask, how does Jesus, or what does Jesus add to the conversation? And the third principle is we need to stop forcing the text into our own contemporary categories and interpretive schemes, as though these documents were written yesterday. As Laura mentioned, they're asking different questions than some contemporary scientists. They're using different literary forms. They use different metaphors, different images. And sometimes we come to texts and want those texts to answer the questions we're asking, when what we need to do is wrestle with the questions they were asking and look at them through the eyes of Jesus and see where does that leave us. a couple of other things to complicate the situation. We talk about the canon of Scripture. My wife and I watched a movie the other night. It was called Unstoppable. Some of you saw it with Denzel Washington, where this runaway freight train was coming down the line. And the movie started with this freight train picking up speed, and nobody was in it. Then there was another scene with a passenger train with students getting in it. Then there was another scene with Denzel Washington and his fellow worker getting into an engine. And Debbie looked at me and said, "How are these related?" And I said, "They're not yet." That's to some degree what the Bible's like. The Old Testament canon wasn't even finalized by the time of Jesus. And so we have to imagine, when we think about Jesus at the center, that there's not this one unified common whole that comes to the scene and then he reinterprets this. There are multiple trains. And so when we talk even about the Bible being self-interpretive, there are multiple voices speaking to each other. And I'd like to kind of illustrate this with at least one text. And it's not on war and violence, because that's the one we always come, and my second one is, if we get there, but we often talk about that. I'd like to try a different one. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. And I've got it here for us, making it convenient. I'm picking Deuteronomy because in the formation of the Old Testament, the dominant theological tradition is rooted in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy kind of lays out, what shall we say, the cliff notes of the Old Testament. The Old Testament abridged lays it out. And so much of what happens is then related to this foundational stuff. Does that make sense? And so here's this text in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. If Moses, in one of these sermons to the Israelites before they take the land, if you will only heed his every commandment that I am commanding you today, in other words, do what he says, loving the Lord your God and serving him with all your heart and with all your soul, then he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, and you will gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you will eat your fill. But there's a whole series of sermons on but. Take care, or you will be seduced into turning away, serving other gods and worshiping them. For then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit. Then you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. It's a foundational text. It's an exact expression of what we call the Deuteronomistic equation. You can take that home and tell your kids and them that you were here and convince them. It's a foundational principle of the book of Deuteronomy. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals cursing. You ask an ancient Israelite, they wouldn't have called it the Deuteronomistic. Well, if we do what God says, he's going to bless us. If we don't do what he says, if we violate what he says, he will curse us. That's it. So, how do we read this text? Well, some people read it and say, if you follow God, you should be wealthy. When my first year at Messiah over the summer, my wife was a resident director in one of the girls' dormitories, and I walked out into the lobby. There was a conference on campus that summer. There was a woman there with more jewels on than I could count. And as a young Bible teacher, I went out in the lobby and I overheard her say to the woman who was with her, "You will know them by their fruit." That doesn't seem to surprise. And the fruit, of course, were these jewels. This is evidence that I'm a faithful follower of Jesus. Okay. Then I'm a little church at Abud in Israel, just after the Israelis cut down all of the olive trees on one occasion. There's an Arabic woman kneeling at the altar saying, "Shokran, shokran, shokran. Thank you, even though I've just lost absolutely everything I have." And which of those most matches Deuteronomistic theology? What's going on? Well, if we read this text within its context, there's some strategic things that we have to keep in mind. First of all, even though the Israelites trace some of their roots back to Mesopotamia, Abram coming out of Ur of the Chaldees and familiar with the Mesopotamian pantheon and all of that, and if we figure in the migration to Egypt and the years that were spent there, and you're all familiar with pyramids and hieroglyphs and their obsession with putting things into the pyramids so that the life after death will be whatever. Sure, those are hints, they're pictures in an Israelite self-consciousness. It's not as though they wouldn't believe or entertain the possibility of life after death. But what does the Old Testament say about life after death? If I asked you to write a research paper, you'd probably hand in a blank page. It mentions Sheol, which is customarily understood to be a place of the netherworld, the underworld of some sort. But even then, a recent dissertation at Yale, the guy suggests that Sheol wasn't a place at all. It was a deity of some kind, some foreign god. So it's intrinsically mysterious. The Old Testament says almost nothing about life after death, other than these kind of mysterious images. So where does life take place? Right here. Where's the evidence? It's right here, in time and space. If God doesn't bless you here, my friend, he's not going to bless you at all. I'm being a little simplistic, but I think you get the point. And so the Israelite worldview is a functional one lived out in time and space. So, if I obey God, how will I know? What are the benefits of that? My vats will be overflowing. My barns will be full. Or I'll be relatively healthy. And if I don't... And this theological trajectory gains momentum to some degree through the Old Testament. It lingers even in the New Testament when the disciples say to Jesus, "Why was this man born blind? And was it his mom's fault or his dad's?" And Jesus says, "Let's abort this equation now. It had nothing to do with that." Okay. So they are operating within time and space. And that, by the way, explains some other things like the grotesque song of Deborah in Judges 5. You remember when Sisera, lovingly, a tent peg is driven through his temple, and Sisera's mother is waiting for him to come home, looking out the window. She doesn't know that he's never coming. And the Israelite singers are clapping their hands. And we read that and we think, oh my word, how awful, celebrating the demise of your enemy. But again, if you flip it around, if God deals with evil, where does he do that? here within time and space. So we read this text, and it's a promise for some people that God will bless you in time and space if you're obedient, and he won't, and if you're not, he won't. Now, let me hasten to add that there are voices, your choir, in the Old Testament who are saying, wait a minute, we don't agree. So Job, for example, stands up within the canon and says, nuts to the deuteronomistic equation. There is no more righteous man in the history of the world, and look what happened to me. So he speaks to all the contractual theologians who are saying, if you obey, you'll be blessed. He's saying, whatever that might be true, principally, as in proverbial wisdom, it's not contractually true. And I'm the paradigmatic exception. Are you with me? When Jesus steps on the scene, that is still lingering, as I mentioned in the text in John and elsewhere. And what does Jesus say? It's not so much that he nullifies the deuteronomistic equation. Paul said, if when everything is over and done with, you know, if everything I believe turns out to be a joke, I will of all people be most miserable. So what does Jesus say? He says, let's push that off into the future. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you there. And when we get there, I'm going to wipe all the tears from your eyes. The lame are going to walk. I'm going to heal all the sick. I'm going to do all of that kind of stuff. But like Mildred Wynkoop once wrote, she said, when I pray for a little heaven in which to go to heaven, Jesus reminds me of the hell in which some people live and tells me it's not time for heaven yet. So he doesn't nullify this. In fact, he enlarges it. And he says, we've got all eternity to sing these songs together. But right now, take up your cross and follow me. Do what I say. I was in Kenya just a couple of years ago. This is a striking story. There was a collection of 50 to 60 congregations. They had been decimated by tribal violence. And the leader of these churches came to the conclusion that he wanted to affiliate with a peace church. Miroslav Volf and others say that that's not possible. You don't just decide to identify with the peace church. But somehow that's what happened, and they sent their bishop to the U.S. He flew into Kennedy. The airline lost his luggage. His luggage ended up in Lancaster. Go figure that one out. Honest to goodness, I have no explanation for that. He came to Lancaster, was in a hotel, got his luggage, looked at the yellow pages in the phone book, found a church. It was one of the Brethren in Christ churches. He called the pastor and said, could I come to your church tomorrow morning? And he said, sure, we'll pick you up. The pastor was a friend of mine. Their missions committee had been praying for a new outlet with which to connect. And so this man came to church the next Sunday. To make a long story short, the BIC sent me to Kenya a couple of years ago to meet with the 75 leaders of these churches and they are now affiliated with the Brethren in Christ Church. It was just a wonderful thing. And as we were hammering this out, you know, I said, what is the greatest gift that your church could give to us, because we need you? And he said, we can bring a theology of suffering that leads to victorious celebration. And I just thought, within the context, none of the promises associated with the deuteronomistic equation have been nullified. They've been multiplied, but not necessarily now. So when we talk about simplicity, when we talk about stewardship, when we talk about sharing our resources, in contrast to those who say, if you're faithful, you'll be healthy and rich and all these things. Jesus, in this context, pushes it off into the future. Doesn't destroy it, but helps us to reconfigure it in a more of an eschatological sense, or whatever you want to call it. I might add parenthetically that that relates to healing, too, as we think about sickness and cancer and accidents and how we approach those subjects. When my sister got ill and died a few years ago of cancer, and I prayed myself sick for three nights, the last three nights of her life, began to realize that Jesus and his ministry of healing, he's more concerned with healing than curing. And that's a little more complicated than we can unpack now. But again, he pushes it off into the future. Not that he's not with us here and now, but in his macro view of time and space, eternity is far more significant than 5 or 10 years in my temporal life. So that's one way that we come to a text. I think I have maybe 3 minutes. Let me just say that then there's another text in Deuteronomy, and I won't read it, you can jot it down. It describes a military takeover of the Promised Land. How are the Israelites going to get this land in the first place? And here, God's going to lead them in. The Canaanites will be destroyed, and the Israelites will gain their inheritance. Again, at least one component of our conversation about violence in the Old Testament is affected by what I just said about health and prosperity. When you envision God working solely in time and space, how are things dealt with in time and space? Jesus then, in the New Testament, says, wait a minute, you got the wrong enemy. I'm not here to wipe out the Romans. I'm here to, in this cosmic battle, to right all the evil that's wrong. Or he says, you've got the wrong weapons. You know, you ought to be going out in the armor of God, as described in Ephesians 6. So can you see that whole shift in worldview affects the way? Now, I'm not going back and saying, I'm trying to understand these texts in terms of their context and what the people then were hearing and wrestling with. But then I want to look at them through the ministry of Jesus and say, how does he, entering the conversation, adjust this? What changes and so forth as a result of that? What do you want to, I guess we have a couple minutes if you want to chat with me about this.
So again, in a few minutes you're going to be talking at your tables about the yellow papers, but right now if there's one or two or three clarification comments that you want to ask, just raise your hand, I'll bring the microphone to you. It's first come, first serve.
My name is Patricia, and my church is Norristown New Life. And I want to say I truly appreciate the way that you explained the Deuteronomy part and bring in how Christ saw the church and the expansion of time and space, where time is of no essence with God, and we take time as essence, and it's not. And then when you say, like, all the rules and things that they had to do, and Jesus came and said, like, separate yourself for a while to pray and be with him, to strengthen, to go, because I come to not fight the human enemy, but to fight the spiritual enemy. And I truly appreciate the way that you're explaining that, because I'm an Old Testament lover and that carries a study. And so it really gives us a good way of saying that because you pray, like my sister-in-law, which died of cancer, March 1st, and my best friend and I said, we're going to stand in the gap, and we're going to really, really say, Lord, we believe you. We're not going to doubt you. And he took her. But in the time that he took her, that was his way of healing. And so we cannot, the way that you're saying is like, we cannot say what God is going to do unless we make room for him ourselves and how much space does God have within you? How much do you allow him to be in you? So I totally appreciate everything you said.
Thank you.
It seems, listening to what you're saying, that what you're suggesting is a systematic theology, is kind of what I'm thinking about. So taking, instead of, taking the Deuteronomy passage on its own, taking it in within the whole scheme of Scripture and saying, what is the principle that we can understand from this? And historically, we haven't really had systematic theologies as a Mennonite church. Would you agree that, I mean, do you think there needs to be a push in that direction? And how do we do systematic theology without saying the final word for all times, all places, but allowing the Bible to continue to be interpreted and passages to continue to be taken seriously without just kind of pushing them aside and ignoring?
Yeah, I've never been accused of doing systematic theology. That's a first. No, I don't see this as systematic theology. I would see this as more as biblical, what we call biblical theology, the convergence of voices and the theology that moves, that develops. For me, systematic theology is simply taking categories and kind of developing them, where what I'm trying to do is, this is more fluid and there's movement. Fred Craddock, my favorite illustration of reading scripture, he said, imagine yourself at a Starbucks all by yourself, but there's a conversation here going on at the table, and you don't mean to be an eavesdropper, but you can't help but hear that they're talking about their investments and you're not sure what to do with some money. So you move your chair over a little bit and then you hear them talking about a problem with a child and you're having some questions with your kids and you move your chair over a little bit further. And finally, you end up at the table. And so the whole process is conversation. That's what I'm trying to do as opposed to this. So if it sounded systematic, forgive me and I'll correct it.
All right, I think we'll take one more if someone has a clarification question. I'll go over here.
Okay. David Hopkins from Bali. Unfortunately, people who would, have like the just war theory, they would also use your rationale that in the end, God wins, and that eventually we'll be rewarded for being faithful. But it's also used as, Christians as an instrument for going into war now. So I have a little bit of trouble thinking that, eventually God's will prevail. But unfortunately, it can also be used as an instrument of Christians being involved in war today.
Okay, yeah, I didn't talk a whole lot about that, but when I talked about identifying the enemy, the warfare that we're engaged in, the weapons we use, I mean, I take that to the to what to me is the logical conclusion that Christians should not be involved, that we've misnamed the enemy, we're using the wrong weapons. And so what I'm trying to do is see what's happening in the Old Testament and how we get to what Jesus is describing. But to me, yeah, it's a disengagement from the kind of this earthly, I need to say that carefully, warfare into a deeper, which involves literal realistic action, but with very different weapons. And so I would go to that, take it just that far, if that's what you're asking me. If you want to talk about Old Testament texts, then that's a discussion that I only introduce. We'd have to talk at length about how one analyzes war narratives within their context, because, of course, Israel's neighbors all spoke about holy war, too. And the Egyptians talk about God ceasing the rain. So they are describing war within their ancient Near Eastern context. And that's a large topic, but I'm completely committed to the peace position and think that part of that, my only point was that part of that rests on the way we look at the present world and the bigger picture.
Well, thank you very much, Terry. Let's give Terry a round of applause. We want to now continue our discussions at the table with your gold or yellow sheets or a couple questions to focus on. I'm going to say in advance that when it comes time for sharing, your quick sharing, I'm going to have table 3 be prepared this time, table 5, and table 2. So I just prepare something to share. So I'll give you about 20 minutes again, and we'll come together for that sharing time then. All right, everyone, if we can have your attention here. I'm going to be walking over to table number 3, which is right behind me, and I'm going to ask someone to take the microphone and share a few thoughts and tell us your name and church, please.
Caleb Benner, Souderton Mennonite. We kind of jumped around a lot. We talked about the chronological or progressive revelation view of the Old Testament being kind of like God working with humans from their earthly context, how they understood the world, not yet able to comprehend God's ideal plan, but then that being progressively moved forward till with Jesus we have this, the kind of the full God's ideal, what he desires from us. Some different views in the group as far as, okay, well, if God is, if his ideal is fully revealed in the New Testament, then is the Old Testament overly helpful to us anymore, particularly thinking about evangelizing to others? Do we include the Old Testament when we evangelize, or is it just we preach the gospel of Jesus? Talked about how a lot of our discussion is talking about the human component of Scripture and the writing of Scripture, and that we might be working on some assumptions that many in our congregations or outside of our congregations would not accept, as far as Laura put it, in the way of this kind of divine-human partnership in the writing of Scripture, where everything is not dictated. And yet, on our sheets here, you know, it talks about dictation from God and eternal truths that are not necessarily contingent on human judgment. And then, you know, Terry was talking a lot about worldview and how they didn't fully understand, and Jesus kind of expanded that worldview. So once again, Scripture is limited by human understanding. And so that was just an interesting thing to keep in mind, that like we are, you know, having discussions about Scripture, that how do we then take back to congregations or those who disagree with us? And just discussing about how some of the inerrant view might not allow for, I don't want to say flexibility, but this kind of working on different narratives and how they're expanding and seeing different trains coming different directions probably would not be as much of like the eternal God truth that every part of Scripture can be kind of applied to in relevant ways today. So I think that's some of the stuff we were wrestling with. We were trying to answer the question of what are the dangers with interpreting the Old Testament through a Christocentric lens. And the one thing we kind of came up with was just reading back into the Old Testament, especially with prophecy, about thinking about, you know, did they know that Jesus was coming and he was going to bring about this spiritual kingdom? Probably not. Even the prophets would have been thinking, well, you know, beat their swords into plowshares is because there has been brought this like earthly peace and this kingdom is being ruled effectively, so they no longer need weapons of war. It's not so much that war is not actually a part of the equation. So that was some of our discussion.
Thank you very much. I'll go to table number two. Who wants to share?
Okay. My name's John. I'm from Quakertown and Swamp Mennonite Church, as I can say. So our issues were obviously the conquest of the Canaanites, kind of like thinking about that. Laws of the Old Testament, roles of women in the Old Testament, issues of viewing. We talked a little bit about creationism, and we talked a little bit about how, you know, Rahab lying was seen as a good thing. Esther, you know, kind of prostituting herself for the king. So in light of Jesus, you know, how do we view these things? We obviously said be guided by the Holy Spirit and see the two testaments as important, but see each within their own context and the context of the other. We talked specifically about the role of women. We talked about how Christ called women daughters, spoke to them, and treated them as equals, which was kind of countercultural. We talked about the woman who had been bleeding profusely for 12 years and how, you know, Christ turned around and called her daughter and spoke with love to her, and how in that context, because she was bleeding, she would have been seen as ceremonially unclean. So for him to do that spoke wonders as far as the change of relationship, as well as women being named in the Gospels and New Testament as bearers of the gospel and being the two first witnesses of the resurrection.
Okay, thank you. And I think I said table number six, right? Nathan's ready.
I'm Nathan Good. I'm from Swamp Mennonite Church as well, and I guess they make all the young people talk at these tables. So we talked about some of the issues in the Old Testament. Genocide or holy war is one that we talked about, as well as kind of the local focus as well, instead of taking a global focus of the whole world, kind of this emphasis always on God saving us, sometimes at the expense of other people. And so ways of dealing with that or reconciling it, one is seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and asking the question of how are these things kind of fulfilled or culminated in him. Also the idea that maybe there is a difference in the way that God works through governments and the way that God works through his people, which now we would say is the church. And maybe there is a sense in the Old Testament that for whatever reason in that time and place, God chose to work through a government as his people. And overall, this sense that the Old Testament reminds us that God is bigger than the boxes we like to fit him in. And so even when we don't understand what's going on or we don't have an answer as to why, just the reminder that God is bigger than us and our own local context, and not trying to make everything in the Bible just fit into our easy pat answers. And then with that, being faithful with what we've been given, instead of trying to kind of reach to beyond what we understand, being faithful with what God is calling us to now. And so then we talked about the benefits of a Christocentric view is that it gives a category for understanding Scripture. And so it can help us with some of these bigger issues in knowing what it is that we have to be faithful with now. The dangers would be minimizing the Old Testament or too quickly just trying to jump to Jesus and not recognizing some of the difficulties that are there or even the words of God that are being spoken in the Old Testament, not taking that seriously. And so we talked about some guidelines for trying to use a Christocentric view. And the one thing we talked about was taking seriously the context of the Old Testament, but then also taking seriously the context of Jesus. And as we interpret the Old Testament through Jesus, recognizing that he's not necessarily speaking immediately to us, that his word is for a people in a place. And so trying to understand even Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament in terms of his own context. And also recognizing the need to rely on the Holy Spirit in that whole process, and being willing to listen to God. And then just kind of a question that was thrown out at the end that we didn't get to wrestle with, but I think is worth mentioning, is the question of how do we, as we approach Scripture and ask the question of what's cultural, how do we also then ask the question of what is not cultural? How do we keep ourselves from just explaining everything away, and what are the maybe guiding principles? How do we know who God is? And can we go to the Bible to know that? And then, you know, it's not really an answer. It's more of a question. And I guess that's what we're talking about today. But, you know, how do we actually take it seriously, what the Bible is communicating about God and who God is and what he's doing in the world?
I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm like on information overload right now. Oh, boy, I feel like I need to take a couple deep breaths and take a walk or something. But it's been really good. I want to thank our presenters so far today. We look forward to Dennis this afternoon.